So last week, we came to the end in our study of Luke's gospel of Jesus' public ministry to Israel. From Galilee to Jerusalem. 10 chapters we went through that whole section as Jesus ministered his way city by city, healing, cleansing, teaching, all of the things he did ministering to the people. And this section of his public ministry, those great times, as I was going through them, I was just thinking how wonderful it would have been to have been one of those followers of Jesus Christ, to be on that journey with him, going city by city, the things that they would have seen by day, the exhaustion by night, the conversations by the campfire. It would have been a glorious time. And now that's over, at least in Luke's gospel, that part is done. And so now he's heading towards Jerusalem, and he's heading towards the events of this Passion Week that will ultimately take him to the cross and to his departure. And so this week, we kind of are in this in-between spot. We're kind of not really a part of that last section, but we're not yet really a part of this next section. So we're in this middle spot. We're still in Jericho. Our section today follows right behind the story of Zacchaeus. And if you remember from last week, Christ shows and he reiterates, right? Zacchaeus himself is a picture of the ministry over the course of the last 10 chapters. And then he reiterates the purpose of Christ's mission as he's come to this earth, this message of the kingdom, this good news that he brought. Verse 10 of the last section, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is why I came. This whole ministry is kind of encapsulated with this idea that this is why I've come, to seek and save the lost. This is Jesus' mission. This is why he had come into the world. This gospel. "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life." Christ came with this message, this ministry of reconciliation, reconciling this creator with his creation, this God of ours with those in which he loved. This message that Jesus brought of the kingdom coming was a picture of God's promises being kept, God's love and his mercy being proven true. This kingdom that was drawn so near to them, his Messiah, his Christ, had come. Stop for a moment and think what these followers of Jesus had seen over the past 3 years. The blind given sight, the lame now walking, so many sick made well, the possessed being released, sometimes one by one, sometimes hundreds, just seeing those pictures. The unclean cleansed, the dead raised, thousands fed with 2 little fishies and 5 loaves of bread. Storms stopped, water turned to wine, insights into the hearts and minds of so many, so astounding. Such teaching like no one had ever heard before. Such kindness, gentleness, such humility, incredible love. You can imagine the wake that was behind Jesus and these followers, the thousands of people that they had met that now were experiencing miraculously transformed lives. All of this surrounding this message, this central message that Christ had brought of the kingdom that had come. The kingdom that was near. The kingdom that was here and the kingdom that was yet to come. And now, just last week, another transformation in this tax collector, this Zacchaeus. And as they see another transformation, to hear Jesus reiterate to them again, "This is why I came. This is it. I came to seek and save the lost. That's why God sent me. That's the business that I'm in." That's the background as we come to this section. Expectations were running very high that the kingdom was going to appear any second. You can imagine if you had been one of those people with him over the previous 3 years, your expectations would be pretty high. What's going to happen next? Everything that we have read, everything that we have heard, it's about to take place. And so we come to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. So you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Here's a parable in between this public ministry and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Right off the bat, when we come to this parable, a lot of us have our minds taken to another parable, right? And so one of the things that hit me when I first started studying this passage was, wow, these seem similar. These seem very much the same. And the parable of the, you know, it's the parable of the 10 talents that you find in Matthew 25. But right off, I want you to see that these are very different parables. These are two completely different parables, different intent, different teaching, different time and place, different occasion. Only the examples are somewhat similar. But even they are not so very similar. When you look at them a little closer, you'll find that, no, they're actually different. And so I wanted to take a minute. I don't want to confuse you, but I want to take a minute to really make sure that you kind of take away that parable of the 10 talents out of this one, because if you apply both and kind of commingle them, you're going to come up with something that's not quite on target. First off, a talent. A talent in the other parable is kind of a recognition that it's basically a sum of money. It's about 75 pounds of gold. So you can imagine it's a great sum. You know, it's you think about it, a lot of the commentators say it values into like $1 million. But the idea in that parable of the talents is that this is resources, this is gifts, this is abilities. This is something that's given basically a huge amount to each of these servants, and it's given to their ability to handle them, right? You know, some were given 10, some were given 5, some were given 1, determined by their ability, capacity. Minas are different. Mina is, if you're looking at a value for it, is more like 3 or 4 months' salary. It's more like $20,000, $25,000 as opposed to this $1 million. But it's more not like a resource, not like an ability. A mina is more like a deposit. It's a trust. It's kind of something that's been given to you, entrusted to you, in order for you to start something else, right? It's kind of a first start. When parents have their kids and they leave the house and they say, here's $2,000 to get you started in life. Or parents that decide, we'll make the first down payment on your house. It's kind of a deposit that's entrusted to them to help them kind of get on their way. So I want you to see that there's a big difference between talents and minas. In the parable of the talents, this man is going on a journey. He's going to be going away for a while. But on this one, there's a nobleman who's going away to receive his kingdom, and he's going to come back as a king. In the talents, 10 was to one, 5 to another. In this one, you have 10 slaves. The term is more of an entrusted slave. And each one of these 10 is giving one mina. Each one of them is given the same deposit. All are given different talents. In this one, all are entrusted with the same. From the one given to the one with 20, right, at the end, this one from the one given to the one with 10, you see some differences there. The very premise is different. The premise of the talents is the fact that it's in a section. If you remember the two or three other stories that are in context with it, Jesus is bringing forth the point that who then is that faithful and wise servant? How do you be a faithful and wise servant with all of the things that have been entrusted with you? To the one who uses what was given, talents, abilities, resources, more will be given. To the one who doesn't use those talents and abilities, then even what they have will be taken away. Bottom line, be a good and faithful servant with the talents that God has given you to the extent he has given them based on your capacity to use them. There's kind of a side note in there, right? Don't not use your talents, right? Don't hide them away. He gave them to you in the measure of your ability, and so you don't want to not use the talents that he gave you to use. The premise of this parable is different. The premise here is that they supposed that the kingdom was about to appear immediately. There's this anticipation that this is about to happen. And so the very difference is this king is going to go away to receive his kingdom while the kingdom is being built. These are trusted slaves, and they're given a deposit, and they've been told, stay in the business, stay in the work. I've given you each the same thing. I want you to take this, and I want you to build upon it. And there's a sense that I want you to build this while I'm away. I'm going to come back as a king. One saw this grow 10 times, this trust. One sees it grow 5 times. One hid it away, and you're going to find out later, was somewhat careless with it. Also, in this parable, there's enemies, right? The other one is there's enemies who refuse this reign of this king. They will not be put under his reign. They will not accept him as their ruler, and they actually work against his kingdom. So I just want you to start off understanding very different parables. Got it? Good. So, with that in mind, let's get into this parable and understand that this is the context here in Luke of this parable. And it starts off, verse 11, as they heard these things being the fact that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, seeing Zacchaeus transformed, seeing all of these last 3 years of things happening, seeing these things, the they in this are the followers of Jesus. Disciples and the crowds that were following along with him, seeing now also this change in Zacchaeus, reminded again that he's come to seek and save the lost, having seen all that they had seen, hearing Jesus' mission statement, they were supposing, probably more than supposing, they were anticipating, especially now that they're heading towards Jerusalem, because everything really important happens in Jerusalem. You can imagine that there's a fever pitch of anticipation that's in all of these followers of Jesus. What? Something big is going to happen in Jerusalem. I think it's the kingdom. I think the kingdom is going to be inaugurated. I think he's going to take rule. I think he's going to put Rome down. I think that the mountains are going to split. I think this is it. I think we're really close. I think it's just right here, right? And as they're heading towards Jerusalem, this imminent kingdom of God, Jesus even says, they thought it was going to appear immediately. And the word that's used there is a Greek term. It's a nautical term. And it's the term that sailors, when they've been out at sea for a long time, they know about when they should start seeing land. And so when they're out on the boat, it's kind of like, oh, it's just about, you know, and they all kind of get out on the thing. Who's going to see the land first? And there's that sense of excitement who's been out on the ocean for a long time. And there's this anticipation. We should be about the place where we're going to see the land. That's where these guys are. That's where these followers of Jesus were. They think this kingdom is just just outside the horizon. They're going to be reaching it quickly. And what was their expectation? What was going to happen? What was it that they were expecting? Something that you would find in Zechariah 14. You can go in the Old Testament, find a lot of different pictures of this, but I chose this one. Zechariah 14 says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half will move southward." It goes on to say, "Then the Lord my God will come with all the holy ones with him." And then it says, "And on that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." It's just there. We're 8 miles away. This is what they're expecting to see. They're thinking that this is the day of the Lord, the kingdom that God has promised. It's just over the horizon. They had no idea what the next 10 days was going to bring. Can you imagine where their hearts were at, and yet what the next 10 days was going to unfold before them? Jesus knew. And Jesus knew, here's where their heart is at, and here's where their heart is going to be. And so this parable is kind of put in place to kind of manage expectations, if you will, or to at least give them a sign. I don't think they fully understood this parable at the time. It's only later when they came back that they went, "Oh my, he told us. He told us." But at the time, they would have just been listening to Jesus and going, "Okay, let's go to Jerusalem now." And especially after, you know, in the next couple of weeks as they have the triumphal entry, you can imagine whatever Jesus tells them now, this is going to be flushed out of their heads. But we understand why Jesus told them this parable here, don't we? We kind of start to understand. And he tells us here in the first, being near to Jerusalem. And his nearing departure, Jesus knows it's only a little more longer that I'm going to be with them. And their expectation of the kingdom is that it's about to happen right now. And so he proceeds to tell them this parable. He said, therefore, verse 12, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." You know what this tells you right off the bat? Look at his opening line of the parable. It kind of gives you why he's telling them, right? Here's why he's telling them. He wants them to know. He says there's a nobleman that goes into a far country. You know what that means to them? It means he's going to be away for a long time. When the further the country, the longer the time. This nobleman's going away for a while. He's going away so that he would receive for himself a kingdom, and then he'll return. This nobleman, which means a son of royalty, he represents Jesus. He's on his way with his disciples to Jerusalem, where he knows a cross is awaiting him, followed by a resurrection, and then after that, followed by his departure. Jesus is going to leave them soon, and he's going to be gone a long while. He's going to receive his kingdom and then return. Like I say, I told you, I don't think they fully understood everything at this point. They would, as Jesus opens their eyes to everything that he told them. But right here, I want you to notice something, though, in what he tells them. He tells them he doesn't come back and then take the kingdom. What's interesting is he says he goes there and receives the kingdom and then returns as king. It's interesting. Something that's worthy of future study for you. Today I won't go into too much detail on that. The idea is that while he's away, he's going to be receiving his kingdom. You know what that means? It means that his kingdom is not yet, it's being built. You know what it means? It means today our Lord Jesus Christ is away and in the process of receiving his kingdom. Remember some of his parables about the kingdom? Now go back and look at some of the parables and they might make a little more sense to you. Remember back in Luke 13, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's sowed in a garden. And then it grows into a tree with big branches that birds can perch in. Remember, he says it's like a little leaven that's hidden in 60 pounds of flour. And the message there is it's like that little bit of leaven that permeates everything. In another gospel, it says that his His kingdom is like a dragnet of the sea. It's gathering in fish of every kind. Another place, it's like a wedding feast, invitations being sent out into the highways and the byways. It's being built as all of those that have been invited come in. God's kingdom is being built. Its king will come when the kingdom is full, when it's ready, when it's built, and he comes again reigning in this kingdom as he's received it, that he has already received. And so, with this royal son who's leaving for a far country, going to be gone for a long while to receive his kingdom and then return, there's something that his trusted slaves, this is the term that's used here. You know, there's faithful servants, there's trusted slaves. This particular parable talks about trusted slaves, the ones closest to the family. And there's something that you should be doing while this nobleman is away. Who are the trusted slaves? If we understand who the nobleman is, it's important to know who the trusted slaves are. It's his true disciples. It's those followers that believe. It's believers. It's Christians. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you're one of these trusted slaves. What should you be doing while he's away? You start to see, they were expecting to see the kingdom now. We're going to reign today. Remember the questions that they're asking him as they're going down the hill into Jerusalem? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to reign with you? Who's going to be at your right? Who's going to be at your left? Who's going to have this city? Who's going to have that? Who's going to be authority over this? And what? They're ready to reign. He's managing their expectations. He's letting them know that even if they don't fully get it, I'm going away for a while and the kingdom's being built and I'll come back again. And when I come back again, I'll come back as king. So in the meantime, here's what you must do, my trusted disciples, my trusted slaves, true servants. And he told them in the parable, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. That's not 10 for 10. Each one received one. The way it's written, each one of these disciples received one mina. What's a mina? We talked a little bit at the beginning. It's a sum of money. It's several months' salary. But this isn't so much about the amount as it is about the intent of the mina. A mina was given as a trust, a deposit. And what did he say to each of these 10 servants? He said, engage in the business until I come. Engage. So he's given you this trust, this deposit, in order for you to engage in the business, the family business. Build this business out. He said to them, engage in business until I come. The talent is in the other parable. We're given to each one differently according to their ability. Some got a lot, some got a few. They were supposed to use it to their best of their ability. Not the mina. I want you to take this deposit and I want you to engage in business with it. See the difference? The minas here, each was given one. Each was given the same. It was given to each servant. So what is Christ's business? If we're supposed to engage in business, what's his business? What's the business we're supposed to engage in? Hopefully, beloved, if you've been tracking through the last year and a half, we start to have an idea of what God and Jesus, this family business, is all about, don't we? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the family business. It's the gospel. You start to understand, we've been given this trust. What's this deposit? What's this trust? You know, I stop for a moment and I think about these guys that have been with him. What were they going to see over the next 10 days? What were they going to see over the next 40 days? What was going to be given to them? Something very special is given to every believer. There's a trust that we've been given. There's a testimony that we've been given. I won't take you through all of the scripture verses, but I'll at least annotate them for your notes if you want to go and look later. The first one I will go to, let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 5. Actually, I just do verse 1. That'll keep it quicker. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. You kind of get it right there, right? You're going to see that type of language throughout the Gospels from all of these folks that were there, the apostles, the believers, servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. If you look and find out what are the mysteries of God, God's Word, you'll find out the mystery of God is the Gospel. The fact that Jesus was coming, that was God's plan from the beginning. That's the thing that angels wanted to peer into. That's what everyone wanted to understand. What's coming? Jesus is coming. Jesus, His death and His resurrection. That's the mystery. We've been entrusted with that because we're trusted servants. 2 Corinthians 5:9-15, put it in your notes, but basically what it says is we will appear before Him. And the gist of it is, how'd we do? Our aim is to please Him. How do we please Him? So, they tell you, we persuade others. What are they persuading others of? They're persuading others of the gospel. Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. That persuasion is the gospel. It's what would please Him, and it's what He's going to be asking when they appear before Him. 2 Corinthians 6:1-10 says, working together with Him, we receive this grace, not in vain. Then they talk about how they received this grace so that they could pour it out to the church. They could pour it out to others. Paul, I could give you 10 different verses of Paul. In his letters, he starts off so often with things like this, a servant of Jesus Christ set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or sometimes he says, entrusted with this gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, we read it in the scripture verse. We were entrusted with this gospel. Colossians 1:25, we have this stewardship from God given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, Christ, the hope of glory. Paul tells Timothy at the end of the letter to Timothy, guard this deposit that has been entrusted to you. Which is what? Go back and read Timothy. The sound doctrine of the gospel. Look at the end of Luke chapter 24. Turn back to Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 36. And following, this is after all the events of the next week. This is after He's risen. This is after He's come back. This is about the time before He leaves. He's walking with His disciples. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and He said to them, peace to you. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said, why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? This is myself. I myself. Touch me. See. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, and were marveling, He said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and He took it and He ate before them. Then He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And He said to them, thus it's written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. One last scripture reference. Go to Matthew chapter 28. You should be familiar with this one. The trust that's been given us. Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The gospel. Boyce writes this. The gospel is the good news of God's grace. It's the message of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the royal offer of life and forgiveness through the cross and the empty tomb. And God has entrusted this good news of the kingdom to us. And now he wants us to put it to use so that he can make it grow. Another writer wrote this: each believer receives the same startup capital for their Christian lives. I like that. Think about this. This gospel that's been given to us is like startup capital for the business, for the kingdom. It's not a bad definition of a mina. Startup capital. And guess what? We've all received the same capital. We've all received the same charge. It's all been entrusted to us. We all got the same thing. It's not like the talents where each of us got some got a lot, some got a little. No, we all got the gospel. We all got the same one. We all got the same truth. The same power resides in the gospel that you got, that I got. We've all got the same charge. Go and take this investment and put it to work. Put it to use. All of us got the same guidance. Side note, you had to see this one coming. So in this family business that we're in, this deposit, this startup capital that you've been given, entrusted to your care, deposited with you. How are you doing with that? How are we doing with that? Each of us who have received Christ have been given this trust. And it's not just a hope that Jesus has. It's not just an expectation. It's directed. He commands these trusted servants, you trusted slaves, you who are close, take this deposit and engage in business with it. This isn't, hey, if you have time, hey, if you feel like it, hey, when there's an opportunity. No, I'm giving you this deposit because I want to see you make it grow. I want to see this built. Verse 14. In this parable, he introduces us to another set of characters. This other set of characters are citizens who hate the nobleman. They hate him so much, they send a delegation saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. We'll see these citizens shortly in this gospel. Shortly in the chapters, probably not shortly in time. But we'll see these citizens later on. Later in Jerusalem, you're going to hear these citizens cry out, crucify him. Not only that, these citizens, look at John chapter 18. Let me give you a picture of these citizens. John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again. He called Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me, so what have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said, well, what's truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again, said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Enemies of the kingdom who would do anything they could to thwart the coming of this king. So now in the parable, we come to the return of this king. This king, now having received the kingdom, this kingdom that's been built, this kingdom that's now full and ready, he brings the trusted servants in, those that have been given this trust, this mina deposit, this startup capital. And he says, "Let's see what you've done." He wants to see the gains. First comes before him, and look at what he says. "Lord, your mina has made 10 more." Beloved, here's the heart we got to have. This is something that I've tried to explain to other people when they say, "Wow, it's neat to see your church growing. It's neat to see the things God's doing in your church." And I always sit back going, "I'm just watching it happen," right? The elders, when we pray, we talk about this stuff. We're just amazed to watch God work in this place. You can't put it on stuff we're doing. This is stuff he's doing. You know, if you read Mark 4, 26 to 29, another side reference, right? It talks about putting the seed out, spreading the seed out, letting it go in. And then it says, basically, the ground, the soil produces crops by itself. Remember what it said? And then you just got to be ready with the scythe for the harvest. This is the heart we have to have. It's not how well we present the gospel. It's not how good we are at evangelizing. The gospel itself is good. The deposit that has been given to you is powerful. Just get it out. Just get it out on the ground and get ready. Get ready with your scythe. Get ready for the harvest. Get the seed on the ground. Open the gospel. Bear witness. Now, beloved, I will tell you, make sure it's his, right? I don't want you to take me wrong here. Make sure it's his. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't embellish it. Just get it out there. Put this trust given to you to work, and then watch it work. This servant said, "Your mina has made 10 minas more." Look at what it did. It's not my talent with the mina you gave me. No, it's your mina. The strong investment has made 10 more. And the king is pleased. "Well done, good servant, faithful in a very little. One mina was what was entrusted to you, and because of that you shall have authority over 10 cities. This is where you remember why. This is the reward, authority over 10 cities. Remember the apostles' questions? Can we rule with you? Which one is greater? Which one will have more authority? He's telling them right here. Kingdom rule, kingdom responsibility. Jesus is teaching them. Handle well what is entrusted to you now. More will be entrusted, much more. I laughed a little bit in my study because in the Air Force we have a saying that I didn't know was biblical. It says the reward for good work is more work, right? And we kind of say it like that's not a good thing. I didn't realize, well, it's just a principle here. Handle well now what is entrusted to you so that more can be entrusted. Second came, the Lord's mina, he tells them, has made 5 more. And he's placed over five cities. Then we come to the next servant, one that's maybe all too familiar to us. Lord, here's your mina. I kept it laid away, hidden in a handkerchief. Now, what's interesting is this handkerchief, you know, the first thing that hit to me, I always like Alistair Begg because he quotes hymns in his sermons. So here's, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, right? This is the picture here that I have of this one, this hiding it away. In Jewish culture, to put something in your handkerchief was to probably lose it. It meant you were going to be careless with it. Things get lost when they're tucked away in a hanky. In the talents parable, remember the guy who doesn't do much with it? What does he do? He buries it. He wasn't careless with it. He buried it. This one is careless. It wasn't carefully handled. This servant hadn't put this trust to work. He had hidden it away. And what's his excuse? I was afraid of you. You're a severe man. You take what you don't deposit and you reap what you don't sow. Wow. This servant is of the mindset that this king is harsh. The word in Greek means austere. You know what this word means? Strict, rigid, unfriendly, and critical. That's why this guy didn't touch it. I just hid it away because I know how you are. And you are too rigid, you are too unfriendly, you're critical, you're strict, and you're a king that just takes and takes and takes and takes. Beloved, this is a mindset like the rich man had, right? You ask too much. I have too much to lose. You're asking too much. Beloved, there are those I have shared with gospel with that see in this gospel a God who wants everything from them. You ever get that? It's a strange reaction when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they're like, oh my gosh, there's all this stuff I have to do. There's all these things I can't do. And all he wants is everything. It's like, what is this guy? He just wants... You know, a lot of them, I'm willing to give a couple hours on a Sunday morning. I'm willing to donate some money to the... There's a mindset here. This Christianity is nothing but a book of rules, and God is the great killjoy of all time. He wants too much from them. Beloved, that's a wrong perception of our God, isn't it? Isn't it? You can't not notice in the language. I've got to be really careful here. I don't want you to mishear me. But you can't miss in the language here something that he brings out in this parable. An attitude of some who don't actively put the gospel to work because no one does it right. This one who's given us this trust is so strict and so rigid and so unfriendly and so critical that you better be really careful with it. And so you better be make darn sure you're doing it right before you do it. And these are the same people so often. They're so afraid to make a mistake, so fearful of doing it wrong that they do nothing. One step further. Quite frequently, the people most critical of evangelizing work. Oh, well, that's not right. Oh, I'd never do that. You know, that God can't be in that. Quite frequently are the ones who are doing nothing. King says to him, okay, I'll condemn you with your own words. Let's say your excuse is valid. Let's use your logic. Let's say I am this, you know, twisted and wicked as your perception is. Let's say it's right. You know that I'm severe, austere, rigid, unfriendly, uncaring, taking and reaping what isn't mine. Okay, then in fear, why didn't you put it in the bank? In fear, why didn't you do what I asked you to do and get interest? I had it asked you to engage it in business, so if you truly are afraid of me, why at least didn't you do that? Why didn't you engage it where it would at least have given interest? You know what's interesting as you read through that, there's an inference there that this trust hasn't even had an impact on you. One commentator writes this, that the wicked servant has no love for the master and his service is so unfaithful that there's no fruit in his ministry, let alone his own life. J.C. Ryle writes, so there would be a professing Christian content with just possession of Christianity but who makes no effort to use it for his soul's good or the glory of God, Any kind of inference isn't much of a professing Christian. This servant didn't even allow this trust to gain interest in his own life. Beloved, here is a solemn side note. Sometimes I kind of wink at you when I give you a side note. There's no wink here this morning. Do you feel God is taking from you? Always taking, taking, taking. Is he a harsh taskmaster? Is he severe, rigid? Is he a killjoy? And I say that honestly. I'm not saying that to be facetious. I'm asking you that this morning. I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to think, do I think that about God? And it's hard to say. You never say it to anybody. But do you think that? Gosh, what does he want from me now? All he ever does is take, take, take. Be honest. I've known some, and I put it here, even more than some, who see him this way, afraid enough to surrender, but never knowing him well enough to see the other side, never getting to know him well enough to understand that he's given us more than we could ever think or imagine. It takes some study, it takes some time to really understand all that he's done and is doing. Beloved, I'm afraid if this is in your thought process anywhere, that you really don't know him. Certainly you don't know him as you should. And if you're one of those that's so critical of how others mess up the gospel, but don't yourself go out and give it a try, I would just tell you this morning, be careful. Be careful. So the king orders that the trust be given, this last trust that was given to this last servant that was careless with it, that hid it away, give it to the one with 10. And the obvious question comes up, Lord, he already has 10 minas, right? And I want you to see something. We always go, yeah, what's with that? You know, why would he give the one to the one with 10? Because, beloved, this isn't, you're thinking about it wrong. This isn't necessarily a fair thing. Oh, everyone should have 10 minas. You know, it's not that. This is a business that this God is in. This is a God who wants to see people saved. This is a God who wants to see his gospel go out. This is a God who wants to see his power unleashed. This is a God who wants to see his kingdom brought in. So I would ask you, there's a guy who you can give one mina to who lets that mina make 10. There's a guy who you can give that mina to and he will let it make 5. And there's a guy over here who hides it away and the one becomes 1. Where are you going to put the investment for the kingdom? Hopefully, you don't have to be a financial wizard to understand. You'd probably put the investment with the one who's able to allow it to make 10. This isn't hard to understand here. Where should he put the trust? Of course, it will be with the one who makes the best use, the highest return. And he says to everyone who has, who's putting this trust to good use, more will be given. The one who has not, the one who hides it away, the one who's careless with it, what he even has will be taken away. And verse 27, for those enemies that rejected his reign, working against his kingdom, upon his return, they're brought before him and they are dealt with. We're going to go into that later on in these next few chapters, but we know from God's word that God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And on that day, all the enemies of God, all the enemies of his king, all the many enemies who have tried to thwart his kingdom, who did not want his reign, who had worked actively against his kingdom, they will be, get their desire, they will be put out of it. So, getting close to Jerusalem, everyone is expecting the kingdom to start any minute. Jesus knows he's going away for a while. The next week is going to be hard for his followers to take. And then his departure. And then the long wait for his return. So he tells them a parable. He tells them through a parable. Guys, it's not now. It isn't next week. But it is coming. There will be a day when this kingdom will be fulfilled in all of its glory in the way that you think it will. There is a day that will come. It's just not next week. The kingdom is being built. You know, some of the people he's telling this parable to are going to be the founding stones, right? The baseboard of this kingdom that's being built, this church. Each believer is given a trust, this gospel, and has been told to engage it for gain. Put it to use. Get it out. That's what I want you doing while I'm away. And when I return, I want to see how you've handled this trust. There's going to come a day when Jesus says, so how'd you do with that investment? What'd you do with my gospel? So often we get caught up with that mindset, that circular mindset. What has he done for me lately? I want you to understand this morning that's a wrong-hearted question. The question we should be putting before the Lord, the question that we should be thinking is, this God who's done so much for me, what am I doing for him? What am I doing with this trust that he's entrusted me with? What am I doing with the gospel?